You can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. Titus chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I think some of you might be disappointed. I'm not preaching from the Legacy Standard Bible. I considered it, but it didn't seem practical. So some of us are memorizing the LSB, which is going to be confusing. If I seem to misread the text at times, it's because I'm reverting to what I've memorized, which... Anyway, so bear with me if I get the text wrong sometimes. I'm trying hard not to, but we'll see what happens. I began last week's sermon with a question. Last week I asked you the unfair question to give me the one solitary character trait, the one attribute that defines true Christian faith, right? It's an unfair question. I might begin this morning with a similar question. I might say, I wonder what you would think is the essence of the sine qua non, if you will, the center point of good leadership. What's the one characteristic that defines good leadership? Again, I think it's a hard question to answer. We might decide to come at it a little differently. We might say, okay, well, let's see who are some of the good leaders in the pages of Scripture, right? That seems like a good way to come at this topic. And as we begin to think about the people in the Bible, who might be some good leaders? First on the list certainly would not be Adam, right? Sadly, Adam doesn't seem to make it onto the list of good leaders. Abraham, maybe. Certainly Abraham does better than Adam. Moses and Joshua deserves a spot on the list of good and godly leaders, without doubt. But the judges who come after them, I mean, that's just a disaster of a leadership. Oh, basically all of the judges. The monarchs who come after them, though, the kings, there's like a highlight here and there, right? Not really any of the northern kings. But certainly some of the kings over Judah, some of them are like little spots of good leadership. But it's hard to point to anyone, really. As you look at the Old Testament, it's hard to point to any leader in the Old Testament who leaves any kind of legacy of faithfulness behind them. It's hard to point to someone who's a revival. You even see this with the kings later on in Israel's history. Some of the kings, there's this short-lived revival under them, but the moment they die, it's like they had no lasting impact on the people, right? The revival dies with the king. But to be fair, if faithfulness in our leadership is going to be graded based on the faithfulness of the followers, then... like, let's face it, right? Even Jesus would seem to fall short as a faithful leader because his followers are not always faithful. So that kind of brings me back to what then would we say is the essence of good and godly leadership? This is a topic that relates to all of us. In some way, it is something that impacts each and every one of us in this room in a very direct way. And just this past week, I had a very good and encouraging conversation with a young man who's grappling with exactly this topic. What does it mean to be a good and godly man? What does it mean to be a leader? What does it mean to embrace and pursue responsibility in our lives? Now, I don't want to betray John's trust, so I'm not going to say who the young man was that I spoke to. But ultimately, it doesn't matter, right? I've been having similar conversations with many other slightly less young men in the church as well about what does it mean to be a faithful husband? What does it mean to be a faithful father for our children? What does leadership look like in the family context? In one form or another, the topic of leadership is something that impacts all of us. It seems to me, as I began looking through Titus, that the topic of leadership is really the underlying theme of this entire first chapter of this letter that Paul writes to Titus. Verses 9 to 10, when you come to the middle of this text, verses 9 to 10 really is one of two, or maybe you could add a passage in Peter, right? It's 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, and maybe you want to throw 1 Peter 5 in there as well. It's one of two or three main passages in the scripture that defines for us what the character attributes should be of someone who is a godly leader in the church. We find that in this text. The rest of the chapter, the second half, verses 10 to 16, again puts leadership front and center, but this time by way of negative example, right? Here's a bunch of leaders who are false teachers. These guys are the wolves. This is not what you want to be like. But leadership still is in focus there. And even our text for this morning, here in this passage, which is just Paul's introduction to the letter, good and godly leadership. Leadership as a paradigm seems to me to be a substructure that really drives what Paul says in this opening. He's going to tell Titus in chapter 2, verse 7, this was a memory verse for Thursday, I think. In all things, he says to Titus, show yourself to be an example, right? Model for the churches in Crete what godliness looks like. That's leadership. And so to help Titus, Paul will use himself as a model. Paul is the model for the model to follow, if that makes sense. And that's what we're going to see in this section here. So if you're a young man or a slightly less young man, if your aspiration, your desire is to serve one day in the capacity of leadership in the church, then this text is for you. You need to hear what this says. If you're a father, if you're a husband, even if you're not, if you're one of those younger men who doesn't have a wife and a child or children yet, you might someday, it might change. It's what I appreciated about my conversation this week is it's good to ask those questions before you're in the situation. Prepare to be a faithful leader before you lead. It's good to grow when you are a leader. It's better to grow before you become the leader. So, really, I'm going to say if you're a man, whether you're a boy, whether you aided my son, whether you're the oldest guy in the room, it doesn't matter. If you're a man, part of God's design for you is that you would lead in some sphere of life. These verses are for you. But just because the Bible teaches male leadership in the family and in the church, that doesn't mean that these verses only hold value for men, right? It naturally happens in a church. This, again, is God's design that women, certain ladies, will rise up among the women to lead the rest of the women in ways that men are ill-equipped to do. Again, we'll see this in chapter 2 of the book of Titus. Older women are told to lead, right? Instruct the younger women in how to faithfully love their husbands and their children. So leadership doesn't just apply to men, it applies to women. If you're a mom of children, whether it's a son or a daughter, I think you have a responsibility to instruct your children to understand leadership. You need to form a grid for your children so that they will know what kind of leaders they should become or what kind of leaders they should be looking to surround themselves with. And every single one of us, boys, girls, men, and women, all of us need to have an idea of what faithful, spiritual leadership is supposed to look like so that we can know what kind of churches we should belong to. Who are you going to refer to someone to, right? There's a short list of things to look for in a church. The enthusiasm of the singing isn't high on my list, right? Their enthusiasm for scripture, for the explanation of the Bible, that's very high on the list. But not far behind that, in my mind, comes how do they view leadership? What does that church think leadership is supposed to be like? What are the leaders of the church like? That's a pretty good question to ask as you consider joining a church. Not that any of you would ever move away from PE and join any other church, right? You're here for life. I get that. So I'm talking, this is hypothetical, right? But this is an important text, right? We're going to see here, Paul's going to use himself as an example. He's going to put his own commitments on display as he just talks about himself, and he will show for us what the fundamental characteristics, what the fundamental attributes are supposed to be of someone who is a good and godly leader. We're going to see here four specific attributes: the foundation, the focus, the fidelity, and the fellowship of the kind of leadership that pleases God. So that's all four verses, a four-point outline: the foundation, the focus, the fidelity, and the fellowship of godly leadership. Not surprisingly, we won't make it through all of that this morning, but we'll at least begin. We'll get through the first two of those, and then we'll wrap up this section next week. But I wanted to just begin and notice how Paul highlights for us the foundation of godly leadership in the description that he gives us of himself. Look how Paul begins. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Faithful spiritual leadership begins with an appropriate view of yourself. I think this very point is, in my mind, probably the biggest separation between what I would consider to be spiritual leadership on the one hand and, let's call it, secular leadership on the other hand. What does leadership in the world look like versus what does leadership in the church look like? What do you need to succeed as a worldly leader? I wonder if I ask this question of Maurice in a totally different context. He does a lot of job interviews, right? This is why I'm thinking. I wonder if I could catch him out and ask him to give me a list of things he looks for in potential management material. I can tell you what I was trained, what you're supposed to look for. You look for self-confidence. You look for someone who has a firm belief in his ability to produce. Everything flows out of self-confidence. Like, you don't want to hire a guy who's like, oh, excuse me, I'm going to go sit in the corner. Maybe I can do this job. You want someone who's enthusiastic. Someone who walks into the room, you know, shoulders squared, looks you in the eye. He's there to work. He's there to produce. He's there to perform. You want someone who's self-confident. Right? That's the world's view of leadership. But that can never be the standard for godly spiritual leadership. Our authority, our ability to faithfully lead in the household of God, that doesn't come from inside of ourselves. It doesn't come from our confidence in ourselves. It comes from outside, right? It comes from our confidence in our Savior, not ourselves. As I think through the pages of Scripture, as I think about the leaders in the Bible, Paul seems to be someone who uniquely demonstrates this very attitude. Philippians chapter 3, right? In Philippians 3, he's writing against the Judaizers. He's warning them, the church in Philippi, about the Judaizers, and he lists there his potential credentials. Like, if there's anyone who can place confidence in the flesh, says Paul, I far more. I can boast in my flesh with the best of them, right? And then he begins to list things like his circumcision and his nationality and his theology and his education and his enthusiasm and his zeal for obeying the law. That's verses 4 to 6. And then what does he say in verse 7? But I consider all those things to be loss for the surpassing value of gaining Christ Jesus. Think about 2 Corinthians, right? The whole letter of 2 Corinthians is written where Paul is defending his apostleship. He's defending his right to be a leader. Why follow me? I'm going to write you a letter to tell you why. And then what does he say? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Let him who boasts, boast in his credentials. And his wisdom and his insight? No. That him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And then, when he finally indulges them and begins to list his pedigree for them, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he begins to list some of the reasons why they should pay attention to him, right? He's not listing his strengths. What does he list? His sufferings for the sake of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. He concludes 2 Corinthians 11. As he wraps up his thought there, he says in verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. There's no exaltation of self to be seen anywhere in the Apostle Paul. Paul exalts God, not himself. Himself, he views, the NASB says, bondservant, as God's bondservant. That's not great. It's better than the ESV and the NIV and the Christian Standard Bible. They all just have servant. This is one of the places where memorizing the Legacy Standard Bible is helpful, because it rightly translates the Greek word doulos here as slave. Paul, a slave of God, is what the LSB says. That's right. That's how Paul views himself, as God's slave. So what's a slave? Who's a slave? Someone with no autonomy, right? Someone with no freedom to make his own decisions, to choose for himself what he's going to do. A slave is completely controlled by someone else. Right? You can't control what a slave thinks, but you can certainly control how a slave thinks, which is what they did. They controlled everything that slaves did in the Roman world. Slaves had no freedom. The master, the slave master, demanded absolute and impeccable obedience from his slaves. And one of the central themes of the Bible, written into this world, where this is their view of slavery, into this worldview, the Bible writes and calls those who are saved God's slaves. It's one of Paul's favorite ways of referring to himself, right? Paul calls himself a slave of God and Christ again and again. But it's not like Paul's unique, right? He stands in a long line of men who thought of themselves in exactly the same way. There's a long line of men in the Old Testament who call themselves, who are referred to by the Old Testament as the slaves of God. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Hezekiah, Isaiah. In fact, all of the prophets as a group are referred to in the Old Testament as the slaves of God. Right? You come to the New Testament, Paul's in good company. Right? Jude and James, the brothers of Jesus, both refer to themselves as the slaves of Christ. Peter does the same thing in his epistle, as does the apostle John when he writes Revelation. Right? They all call themselves slaves. Now, if the idea of being the slave of God is something that sounds a little bit harsh to you, then that's just because you don't understand the kind of gracious, compassionate master that we have in Yahweh. And you need to understand, and this is very important to understand, it's not like Christians go from being free and autonomous to being saved and the slaves of God. That's not how it works. This might shock you. But there's no such thing as free will. There's no such thing as a person who determines for themselves what they will do. We're all slaves. All of us. If you're a human being, you're a slave. Romans 6, Ephesians 2, other passages in the Bible make it very clear that before salvation, we are slaves of sin and Satan. You're not free, you're a slave. And then the New Testament talks about us being redeemed by God. He pays the price to deliver you, to set you free from that enslavement to sin and Satan. But for what? So that you might now belong to him. So that you might be his slave. Galatians 5 verse 1. It was for freedom Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Okay, that sounds like we're just free, right? Salvation makes us free. But it's not freedom to do what you want. It's freedom to do what God wants. That's where Paul goes, just a few verses later. Verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's a pretty good description of what it means to be a spiritual leader. This idea of being made free so that you might serve. You serve Yahweh, your slave master, by serving the rest of his slaves. Right? That's what it means to be a leader. That's just Paul's version of describing what Jesus himself talks about in the Gospels. Right? Do you remember the Gospels? They're on their way to Jerusalem, and James and John decided this is a pretty good opportunity to secure for themselves a couple of power positions in God's coming heavenly kingdom, right? And they go to Jesus and say, can we sit on your right and your left hand in your coming kingdom? Do you remember how Jesus responds to them? Jesus says to them in Matthew 20, verse 25, I'll read for you. Jesus called them to himself, this is all the disciples now, and he said, because the disciples got pretty upset with James and John for doing this, right? So Jesus calls them all to himself and he says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. And it is exactly at this point that this is one of the marvelous aspects of the gospel, right? This idea that Jesus came as the servant of Yahweh. That's how the Old Testament refers to him again and again. That's like shocking language. That's Yahweh's slave. That's what it's talking about. The servant songs in Isaiah are the slave songs. That's what Isaiah 53 is. Jesus says in John 5, verse 30, that he did nothing from his own authority during his time on earth. He says in John 6, 38, that he came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. All faithful leadership must be built on the solid foundation of a healthy, robust self-image. In other words, you need to view yourself as God's slave. That's a healthy self-image. But notice, Paul doesn't just describe himself as a slave. He goes on to show us what kind of a slave he is. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is an envoy, an emissary. It's someone who's sent with a specific message or mission by someone else. We don't really use the concept of apostles in our society. The mailman is not your apostle, okay? That's not what it looks like. This is not a great example, but it's better than the mailman. I guess a sales rep would kind of fall into this category, right? A sales rep is a sales representative, like he represents a company. He goes to represent his company to, present their products and he has the authority of his company to enter into sales agreements. He acts as an apostle for his company. It's not a perfect parallel, but I think it kind of works. See, if slavery emphasizes the accountability of the slave to his master, then apostleship is meant to emphasize the authority that the slave has from his master. He is sent with the master's authority. Paul's message, Paul's writings, I don't know if you've heard this. I've spoken to people and you quote Paul to them. Say, yeah, but in the Gospels, Jesus says, right? As if Jesus' words have more authority than Paul's words. That's nonsense. Paul's words aren't Paul's words, right? His message isn't his message. His message is Jesus' message because he is sent by Jesus. So when he instructs Timothy in this letter, these words carry the authority of Christ himself. Timothy has no choice about obeying. These aren't suggestions, right? These are the words of Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. That should leave you with a question, right?
I thought Paul and Titus have a good relationship. Don't they have a good relationship?
Why does Paul have to insist on his apostleship as he writes to Titus? Right? It makes sense when he writes letters like 1 and 2 Corinthians, in which he does, and Galatians, right? Letters where he's confronting churches pretty directly. It makes sense in letters like that he would introduce himself as the apostle of Christ. But when he's writing to Titus, why? Why does he do that?
I think the answer is, Paul isn't insisting on his apostleship for Titus's sake. Ooh, I wonder if I'm going to do that a lot in the next few months. Hopefully not.
It's not for the benefit of Titus, right? It's for the benefit of the rest of the Christians on Crete. There is the assumption that this letter will be read by all the Christians in Crete. If you have your Bibles open to Titus, you can just flip over to the last verse, the last words in Titus. Grace be with you all. Now, that isn't a southern slip from someone on the translation committee who went to y'all at the end of the letter, right? This is intentional. He's trying to show them, the translators are trying to show us that the you there is plural. It's all of you. Grace be with all of you. But he's writing to Titus. Yes and no. He's writing to Titus, but really what he's doing is he's giving Titus derived authority, I guess is the best way to say it. Right? What's going to happen is Titus is left here in Crete to set in order the things that remain. Right? That's what it says in verse 5. There's going to be a resistance to that work. There are going to be those who oppose Titus in doing what he is supposed to do. And Titus is going to be able to pull out of the letter from Paul and say to them, it's not my authority. We're not doing this because I'm telling us to do it. I'm doing this because Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, told us to do this. Paul's authority comes from Jesus. And he then commissions, just as he has been commissioned by Christ, he now commissions Titus and extends his same authority to Titus insofar as it pertains to the things written in this letter. Right? Titus doesn't suddenly become the new authority on Crete. God's word remains the authority. And the same thing is true for all leadership. Certainly in the church, right? I often hear the question, it's like how much authority should an elder have, right? How much can an elder tell me that I should do and I should listen to him? The simple answer to that question is, how much authority do elders have? Zip. Elders have no authority. Not in and of themselves, anyway. Right? The authority of an elder is derived authority. The authority in the church is this. Right? God's word is the authority. If I faithfully act as a spiritual leader in this church, I'm not going to point you to my opinion. I'm going to point you to God's word consistently. If I don't do that, play back this section of the sermon to me one day. Okay. But the same thing is true of all spiritual authority, right? The same thing is true in the house. Like parents, let this be a challenge to you. Your job as a parent, as a leader over your children, your job is not to get your kids to do what you want. You're not the standard of authority in your house. God's word is the standard of authority. When you put down rules, when you make black and white rules in your house, you better be sure those rules don't just come from your preferences. Those rules need to come from the standards of Scripture. I don't want to encourage insubordination from children. But a child should be able to go to his parent and say, let me use a random arbitrary example. Mom, why don't you want me to jump on the couches? Where is that in the Bible? Right? And then you can say, you know, God tells us to be good stewards. And you guys broke the other couch when you jumped on it. And we don't have money to buy another couch. And because we want to honor the Lord with the possessions that he has entrusted to our care, we want to take good care of them. Jumping on them is not a way to take good care of them. That's why I don't want you to jump on the couch. What do parents say, though? Because I told you to, right? That's the answer. Just listen to me. I'm the parent. No, that's nonsense. That's terrible parenting. I understand. I have four boys. I understand the temptation. But that's not faithful leadership. Faithful leadership understands that God's word is the authority who stands over us. We are his emissaries. Okay, having seen something of the foundation of faithful leadership, I want us to look next at the focus of Paul's leadership. The focus for spiritual leadership can be divided into two areas, two categories. You might say that there is the intent of leadership and there is the inspiration for leadership. Maybe simpler would be to simply say immediate focus and eternal focus in how we think about leadership. Paul's immediate focus is immediate intent, his purpose. The thing that drives him in the here and now is laid out for us in the rest of verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the intention of what? The faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So two broad things, the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That's what drives him. And the faith or the salvation of those whom God has chosen. The Bible is perfectly clear about the fact that salvation is all of God, right? Salvation is all of God's doing. Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is all of God. You cannot save yourself. Never mind try and save someone else. And yet, what does Paul say? What drives him is the faith of God's elect. The Bible calls us to call others to repentance and faith. And if you say, hold on, Isaac, let me quote Jesus. John the Baptist comes onto the scene, and what's the first word out of John's mouth that's recorded for us? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John comes with the message of repentance. Then John gets arrested, and then Jesus, it says in Mark 1 verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus calls people to repentance and faith. The Bible places a responsibility on us to repent and believe the gospel. I want you to turn in your Bibles quickly to Acts chapter 2. The Bible is perfectly happy to place those two truths side by side. God's sovereignty in salvation and our human responsibility in repentance. In Acts 2, we see how the Bible just, you know, puts those things right next to each other, no apology made. Paul preaches in Acts chapter 2, Paul preaches this great gospel sermon, and then the people respond. We see their response in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, hope that God's elected you. No, nonsense. Peter says to them, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, repent. Commit yourself to obedience. Turn away from your sin and commit to the path of obedience. You want to know the first obedient thing to do? Get baptized. Okay, he's calling them to obedience and faith. But then what does he say in the next breath? Verse 39. The promise of salvation. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, Jews and Gentiles is the idea, right? As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The promise of salvation is for everyone who God calls to himself. Okay, who comes to salvation? Simple. Those who repent and believe. Who repents and believes? Those whom God has chosen. William Carey is best known, I think, for his missions work in India in the 18th century. He's often referred to as the father of modern missions.
What's not so well known about William Carey is how he had to struggle with the Baptist missionary society of his day to get them to just buy into this idea of being willing to send missionaries overseas. In his efforts to get them to understand the need for missions, a missionary society, right? It's ironic. But in his attempts to get them to understand that they need to send missionaries, he writes this little book called An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of Heathens. An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of Heathens. That sounds like, why would you have to write a book like that? It's because, you know, it says how Carey is trying to talk to the people of the Baptist Missionary Society, and there's this quote from one old man who says to him, "Young man, if God wants to save those heathen, then he is perfectly capable of doing that by himself. He doesn't need you." Right? Which is true. It's not wrong, right? God didn't need Carey to save anyone in India. And yet, Carey understood something of Paul's commitment here in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. He understood that God accomplishes his sovereign purposes through means of, well, through means, through human agency. And he uses us to accomplish his purposes. God didn't need Carey, but Carey had the privilege of being used by God to do what he would do. Paul is a slave and an apostle, not only for the faith of God's elect, but secondly also for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And in a sense, I've already said this, right? The spiritual leader's priority is to bring the truth of Scripture to bear on the lives of those whom he leads. This is Paul's focus, the truth which is according to godliness. There's a reason why we talk about ourselves as we refer to Redeemer Fellowship as a Bible-based church. There's a reason why Sunday morning after Sunday morning, someone will pray beforehand, "Thank you, Lord, that this is a church that focuses on your word." There's a reason why we don't have midweek community groups, but midweek Bible studies, even though the language of Bible study isn't cool and hasn't been cool for a very long time. That's because we understand that God's Spirit uses his word to bring about transformation in the lives of believers. 2 Timothy 3:15 says that Scripture makes us wise unto salvation. And then Paul goes on in verses 16 and 17 to talk about how God uses the Word to grow us in our sanctification and to equip us for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, Peter talks about the magnificent and precious promises of God which he uses, right? To grow us in godliness and to escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Okay? In case you were uncertain about this, God didn't choose you because he knew you would believe. You believe because God has chosen you. And in the same way, you're not saved because you've given yourself to sanctification. But because you have been saved, salvation inevitably produces sanctification in our lives. Right? Obedience doesn't save you, but there's no such thing as salvation without obedience. It's very hard for me to accept, to take seriously anyone's salvation testimony who shows absolutely no interest in Scripture. I understand it's not always as simple as that. I understand sometimes people come to salvation in churches where they are very poorly taught. And that they don't know that, you know, they're never taught to value Scripture. I get that. My question in situations like that would be, what do those people do when they are confronted with the Word? How do they respond when the truth of Scripture comes to bear upon their lives? Is it like a light bulb moment for them and their lives change as they now embrace this authority that God has placed over them? If they do, then they show what Christianity is supposed to look like. If they don't, I have questions. Okay? I've said a whole bunch of things in the last two or three minutes that's very controversial for many people. So if you have questions about this stuff, feel free to come ask me afterwards, or and not this afternoon because there's no Q&A this afternoon, but next week if you want to raise the topic, then we can discuss it then. For this morning, the thing that I want you to walk away with, the thing I want you to remember as we walk away this morning, is that faithful leadership focuses on the spiritual growth of those under their care, right? The salvation and the sanctification of those who are entrusted to our care should be the primary focus of spiritual leadership. Right? That's the immediate focus. The eternal focus comes for us in verse 2. Paul shifts his focus from the immediate to the eternal. And we see here what drives his efforts for the gospel. He says that he is a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 2, because of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. As you read through the New Testament, go read Paul's letters. It's remarkable to see how the thoughts of eternity never seem to be far from Paul's thinking. He comes back to eternity again and again in his writings. Right. He writes to the Colossian church. The Colossian church is not a church that he ever met before he wrote to them. And right off the bat, in verse 3, he talks to them about the hope laid up for us in heaven. When he writes to the Galatian church, right, he's writing to a church there that's trying to establish their own righteousness through their works of obedience. And to them, he talks in verse 5 of chapter 5 of the hope of righteousness. He's not talking about the hope that comes from your own righteousness that you've gained for yourself. He's talking about the hope of the righteousness that will be placed upon us, the transformation that will take place when we are perfected in righteousness on the day when Jesus comes back. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's rehearsing again some of his hardships and struggles and trials. And what does he say? He can rejoice in the midst of his sufferings because of the hope of eternity. In Philippians 3, the whole chapter, there's this emphasis in Paul's writing about gaining Christ, this desire to gain Christ. And he lives, he runs this race of Christian endurance with his eye towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He ends that chapter saying how we long for the Savior from heaven. Andre's preaching through 1 Thessalonians. You read 1 Thessalonians, there's not a single chapter that doesn't mention the second coming. Every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming. This is everywhere in Paul's writings. You need to understand, for Paul, the hope of eternal life isn't like a, well, let's hope it works out. You know, it's not that wish and a prayer kind of a hope. It's a certain expectation. It is this confident anticipation about the future. Why? Why can he have confidence? Because of the one who makes the promise. And the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. God doesn't lie. He doesn't second guess his decisions. He doesn't change his mind after a while. And Paul says in Romans 11 verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Listen, the promise of salvation isn't just old. The promise of salvation is ancient. Again, I like how the Legacy Standard Bible translates this verse. In the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. God's purpose to save us is older than we are. It is older than creation. The certainty of our future hope doesn't depend on our faithfulness. Your security doesn't depend on your ability to obey. Your security depends on God's faithfulness, on the fact that he is a God who does not lie. Your future expectation can be based on the evidence that the past has demonstrated for us. God has been faithful throughout the ages. He will continue to be faithful. He doesn't change. That's the hope of Scripture. It's interesting. There's a passage that it's uncanny how closely, oh, Totally forgot where I am in my Bible. It's a passage that comes, it's uncanny how close it is, how it resembles what we see here in Titus. It's his letter to Timothy, the second letter. This is the last letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason also I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." That's Paul's assurance. That's why he is not afraid, because he knows to whom he has entrusted his future. You want to know what to look for in a leader? Look for someone whose strength doesn't flow out of their own self-confidence. Look for someone who isn't overly impressed with themselves, but someone who is supremely impressed with the majesty of their heavenly master. Look for someone whose influence in your life produces this unerring growth in godliness. Someone whose life spurs you on to sanctification. Look for someone whose hope is laid up in heaven. Someone whose excitement over the day on which Jesus will come back is infectious, so that it spurs on your own anticipation for the day when Jesus will gather us to himself. Okay. There's obviously much more that needs to be said about these verses, and we'll come back next week. I realized a couple of weeks ago that I was going to preach, it's about a month ago maybe, I realized I'm going to preach this section in Titus chapter 1, this introduction, on the same Sunday morning that we will celebrate communion. And I was, before I'd begun studying these verses, I was a little bit concerned that the transition to communion might be somewhat awkward. But then as I got into the text, I realized that there are just so many segues to the celebration of the gospel and communion. So many to choose from. The most obvious one is the fact that Jesus is the perfect example of a good and godly leader. As Jesus comes to the end of his life on earth. And Miller, it's just, I got a kick out of it this morning. You might too. One of the things they teach you in preaching is that it's good to kind of wrap up something like what you begin with. It's good to end with that. It brings continuity and closure, and we're doing that this morning with the whole sermon, because as I was thinking about communion, the passage that came to my mind is John 17. It's just Jesus prays in John 17. This is the end of his life, right? This is the night of his betrayal. This is the last recorded prayer that we have in John's gospel before he is crucified. And as Jesus comes to the end of his life on earth, we see how his commitment throughout his life was not to make much of himself, right, but to make much of his Father. It says in John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth." He talks about how he's accomplished the work which God has given him to do. His hope, verse 3, just before that, his hope is set in eternity. You know, he's looking forward to the glory that he would share with his Father in heaven. His concern as a faithful spiritual leader is for the spiritual well-being of his followers, and he understands that God's word is the means that God will use to accomplish that. You know, that knowledge that is according to godliness. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." The two points that we haven't gotten to this morning is the fidelity and the fellowship of spiritual leadership. But it shouldn't surprise you to see that as we'll get to those, you'll see how Jesus models those perfectly as well. And I actually think it's this, the final point, this idea of the fellowship of faithful leaders, that provides the best link to communion. And Moira stopped reading in verse 20, I think. But in just the next section, we see this idea of the fellowship that Jesus pulls us into because of his leadership over us. Listen to John 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus prays these words just moments, hours, before he would die on a cross, where he would face his Father's wrath for our sins. He gives himself so that we might be set free, that we might be delivered from slavery to sin and Satan. So that his blood may wash away our sin, so that we might be brought into the family of God, so that we might be adopted and know the perfect love and sonship that is ours in Christ Jesus, and so that we might be, like Paul, slaves of God.